Luke chapter 2. I don't know if you've had experience this week with gift giving or gift receiving. Maybe you've been to a holiday party, you've been to a white elephant exchange, maybe. Perhaps you've given a gift or received a gift from a coworker or a teacher or a student, a boss or a friend. Let me ask this. Did you give a gift to someone who does not like you? That you know does not like you? Did you give a gift to someone who thinks you are irrelevant? Or perhaps even worse, a thorn in your side, their side? We don't do that. We tend to give gifts to those that we like. We tend to give gifts to those with whom we have a relationship. And yet we're told in the scriptures that God gave us a gift when we hated him. When we were yet sinners. When we could not have cared less what God thought. He gave us a gift. And we're told in Luke chapter 2 that this gift involved good news of great joy. This is what we read in Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And we'll end there at verse 20. Many consider the month of December time of Advent. We kind of use that word Advent. Do you know what it means? Yes, coming, or an arrival. I don't know if you work that into your day-to-day language. We don't usually use it outside of December, the advent of your friends coming over for dinner. We wouldn't usually use that term, but that would be a good use of it. But we think about Advent. We think about the arrival. People anticipate Christmas, the celebration of the coming of the Son of God into the world. But consider for a moment what this meant for him. Some of you have memorized part of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So if I ask you, what is God? You could probably tell me. So those of you who know it, what is God? Very good. So in case you didn't get that, God is a spirit. He's infinite. He has no limits, unlimited. He is eternal, timeless, no beginning, no end. This is about where I get a headache, trying to wrap my brain around infinity and eternality. I can't do it. He's unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, and his truth. We talk about the fact that God is omniscient. He knows everything. Of course, if he is infinite and eternal in his knowledge, he has to know everything. If he is infinite and eternal in his power, he is omnipotent, all-powerful. If he is infinite and eternal in his being, he is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. He has no limitations inherent with the physical. His activity is everywhere in the universe. God is self-existent. He is independent. He is in need of nothing. He's holy and pure. Habakkuk the prophet says that you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. That's his character. We're told he is light. 1 John chapter 1, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He dwells in unapproachable light. Hear what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In fact, you might turn there in your Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's on page 1266. Listen to this description. Paul writes to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. This is a description of God. It is the description of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He is divine. And as God, all belongs to him. He called the worlds into being. John in John chapter 1 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We're told in Colossians 1, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is our God. He sustains all things by his providence. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's worshiped and glorified. The writer of the Hebrews, quoting the Psalms, says that all the God's angels worship him. This is what the Son of God is accustomed to. He is wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty. And yet, from eternity, the plan was that he would come into the world, that he would depart heaven. His advent on earth means that he leaves heaven. So the plan was he would depart heaven and come into the world as a human being. Catechism says a true body and a reasonable soul. A real body like you and I have. He didn't just appear to be human, he was human. And he had a soul like we have. He took to his divine nature a human nature. He set aside the prerogatives of being God and of acting independently. And rather, he became dependent and he became obedient. Philippians chapter 2 says this, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. This is what he did. Humility that we cannot fathom. He gave all that up in coming into the world. So he took a body. He limited himself to the frailties of this life. He became incarnate in the womb of Mary. And afterwards, he grew up. End of Luke chapter 2, verse 52 says, he grew in stature and in wisdom. I want you to think about that for a moment. The Son of God matured. At one point, the Son of God was 5 years old, and then 10 years old. And he went through that awkward stage of a teenager. And he grew in his wisdom. Some way and somehow, his knowledge and understanding were limited. He learned. He learned the Psalms. He learned the Old Testament. The Son of God wept. He grew tired. He slept. He became hungry and thirsty. He suffered temptation. And he responded in faith. He prayed. He was victimized. He was a victim of abuse and injustice. And he died. He lived a life not uncommon to us. Because the second person of the Trinity became human. He became one of us. The Lord of glory, the creator, the sustainer of the universe, was born poor. He was born to a poor, nondescript couple who lived in the backwater of the Roman Empire. Governing Judea was not a great place to go. There are very lovely places to become ambassadors. People like to become ambassadors to England. They like to become ambassadors to Australia and to France and to kind of romantic places. Judea was not one of those. Some people wonder, maybe what did Pontius Pilate do wrong that he would get assigned there? That's the kind of place. And this is where he was born. Jesus humbled himself, the Son of God, humbled himself to live under the authority of Augustus Caesar, who claimed the title of Pontifex Maximus, the highest priest, the head of all religious worship. And the Son of God humbled himself under his authority. Jesus subjected himself to King Herod, a monarch who would give the order for the destruction of all baby boys 2 years old and younger, hoping to kill the Christ. Mary and Joseph were poor. The newborn Jesus was laid in a feeding trough because there was no room elsewhere. And later at the temple, they would offer birds as their sacrifice because they couldn't afford a lamb. And Leviticus chapter 12 makes that statement. If the woman who is offering the sacrifice for her cleansing can't afford a lamb, she can offer two birds, pigeons or doves. And that's what they offer because they're poor. The Lord of glory comes from heaven to earth. He comes from glory to plainness. He goes from wealth to poverty, from power to weakness. Jesus is not born in a palace. He's not particularly born in a healthy or clean environment. He wasn't laid in a pretty bassinet surrounded by plush decor. He was born amid animals and a crush of people. He was laid in a manger for lack of room in the lodging place. We tend to have this kind of romantic idea that they're off somewhere in this cave that's romantically lit by candlelight. That's probably not it at all. They can't find room because there's so many people. So this baby is born in the midst of a mob, a crowd, the hustle and bustle, just many, many folks. This is his humility. And this is his poverty. And Paul writes that he became poor so that we in him might become rich. That's the generosity of the Son of God. And his arrival is announced by angels who told the shepherds and proclaimed to them good news. Literally, the gospel. They gave them the gospel. The long-awaited one. The seed of the woman. Promise in Genesis 3:15. Emmanuel. Talked about in Isaiah chapter 7. This one on whom the government would rest has come. He's here. And these angels are here to announce good news. That in Christ, Jesus, through Christ Jesus, God is reconciling to himself the world. As in the Savior, God shows himself just and holy while still justifying the ungodly. Because Jesus came into the world to save his people from their sins. And what do the angels say? But this message is for all. It goes everywhere. And so the call to us today is to repent and to believe this good news. To believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And such good news produces joy, joy, and more joy. At least it should. It should be infectious in us. Why are you so joyful? Because of this good news. We should never be asked, why is there so little joy? The fact that somebody would ever have described Presbyterians as the frozen chosen is awful. Why is there no warmth? Why is there no joy? This news is of a great joy, which will be for everyone. And until one is reconciled to God through Christ, all other joy, all other happiness is fleeting and ultimately unsatisfactory. Jesus asks, what will one give in exchange for his soul? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. What are you giving in exchange for your soul? What did you spend this last year giving your energies to? Was it to something of eternal value? Was it in the pursuit of the kingdom of God? Or in something else? Maybe now you find yourself in need of joy. Come to the Savior. Find joy in him and in his providential care. And then he just said one other thing. Not only would this news bring great joy, but there's a proclamation that on earth there would be peace. This provision of a Savior returns glory to God, and he extends peace to us. Because Jesus was born under the curse of death, like we. He takes that upon himself. We were born dead in our sins. We were born in enmity with God, dead in our trespasses and sins. And that's when God came to us, identifying with us in our position of weakness. And so Jesus was born under the law, such as his humility, taking upon himself our guilt and our curse. And so by faith in him, our guilt is removed. It's counted against him. While we receive his righteousness that's counted to us, bringing peace where hostility once predominated. Peace with God. Are you at peace with God today? You can be through Jesus. But it's not just a vertical peace. The gospel brings peace with ourselves. Maybe you're just kind of restless. You're not at peace. You can come to peace with yourself in Christ Jesus. Maybe you're not at peace with others. Because that peace that comes through the Savior Jesus Christ has influence with one another. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is ultimately the end of conflict. Whether it's in Syria, in the Middle East, whether it's conflicts in our own homes, whether it's conflicts in our communities, the end of all that conflict is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is reconciling all things to himself. things. This is what Paul writes to the Colossians, picking up in the middle of a sentence, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That is good news. That's the best of news. We can find peace with God. We can find peace with ourselves. We can find peace with others in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Such is the wonder of the incarnation. God became flesh, and he lived among us. And he died, and was raised to redeem us. So ultimately, Bethlehem only has meaning in light of Golgotha, the place of the cross, the place of crucifixion, because Jesus came to die. He came to die, and by so dying and being buried and being raised again, he would bring salvation to all who call upon his name. That's the first advent, the first arrival. For us, that's history. But we look forward to a second advent, a second arrival, a second coming. We look forward with eager anticipation. For the second advent, though, he will come to judge. The first advent, he comes to save. The second advent, he'll come as judge. So the question for us today is, in light of the first advent, are you ready to meet Christ the Lord at his second advent? Are you at peace with God in Christ? Because Luke chapter 2 calls us to that. If you are not at peace with God, to find that peace in Christ Jesus. If you are not at peace with others, if you're not at peace with yourself, if you're not at peace with the creation, to find that peace in Christ Jesus. To repent of all that you know is wrong, and to say, Lord, be my Savior. Be my Lord. Be my God. Do with me whatever you wish, because you are Christ the Lord. So Luke 2 calls for a response. A response of worship and commitment. And if you are not as of yet committed to Jesus Christ, there is no better time than now to make that commitment. We don't know what that'll mean. What he might call you to. But if he's Lord, and we know he's good, he will call you to serve him, to love him, and he will love you and care for you no matter what happens. So embrace this news of great joy and find peace with God. Let's pray. Lord, the wonder of the incarnation, it's beyond our imagination. We cannot possibly comprehend it. We could read what you've done, what you surrendered as you came into the world. But we can't really fathom that. We can't really grasp that. It's beyond us. But all we can say right now is thank you. And Lord, this is our heartfelt response of worship. To say, you alone are God. There is no Savior other than you. There is no other name given on earth by which we must be saved other than the name of Jesus, Yeshua. Like the angel told Mary, this would be his name because he will save his people from their sins. The Lord saves. And he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of David, who has come into the world to rule, whose kingdom will never end. Lord, we dare not be found in opposition to you, because you are the King. And so today we respond by worship. We respond again by saying, here we are, do with us as you see fit. Because you are the Lord, and we are willingly volunteering, just like we sang in Psalm 110. Rule us. And Lord, if there are people here that need to do this for the very first time, by your Spirit, call them. And may each settle this matter with you, that they might find peace with you through Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners from their sins, but who is also coming again. And Lord, you will come to judge. You are Savior, but you will also judge. And you will judge according to each as we have done. And so we must flee to you, our Savior. Call us. We are yours. You have reconciled us, and we worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to sing again, this time from